Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. The 50th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on February 3, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are, as you might expect, continuing in our series on the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 11. Last week we looked at a very striking and strange story about John the Baptist. Let me read that. It's a short section that we looked at last week, starting in Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not stumble over me." So, you can imagine that that little scenario raises a certain ambiguous sort of question about John the Baptist. On the one hand, he is the one who announced that the Messiah was coming and that Jesus was the Messiah, called the people to repentance. On the other hand, he still seems to be sort of personally processing what exactly all this means and how to put it all together. He's speaking the truth of God with absolute rightness and authority, and yet in some ways he isn't there yet. There's a tension in that. And I think that the following verses in Matthew are meant to speak to that ambiguity, that tension in John's situation. What I'm saying is what we're about to read, I think, is meant to follow right after what that little story that we just read, and it relates to it, as I would understand right now. Okay, so I'll read starting in Matthew 11, verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I should probably mention that's a New American Standard Bible translation that will become relevant a little bit later on. So I should probably make a comment before we launch in. As a teacher, I have these varying sorts of experiences with the text that I'm going to talk about. In this particular case, for me personally, as I try to figure out what's going on here, this little section is filled with problems to solve. There's just all kinds of little problems. There are little problems, and there are big problems in this passage to try to figure out what the heck is going on. So I just feel like I should give this warning every time I speak, but today I particularly want to give you the warning that I am very much in process as I'm trying to think through what's going on with this stuff. So my hope, I mean, seriously, when I stand up here, I'm thinking, I hope that having thought about this a little bit, it will at least be helpful to you and give you something to think about at any rate. There are so many problems to think about in this passage. I spent quite a bit of time just thinking about those problems. How do you put all of this stuff together? And I thought about them a lot. And I had the situation this morning that I really do not like to be in the situation. As I got up this morning, not yet having written one word of what it was that I was going to say today, because I had spent all my time thinking about what in the world is going on with all of this stuff. So, we'll see. If I had another week to get ready for this talk, it would be great. But there's a deadline. I have to start today, so here we go. And I hope there's something profitable in all of this. One of the decisions that I made is to emphasize the importance of verse 7. Verse 7 says, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John." I think this verse is tying what just happened with what Jesus is about to say. He's saying this, the men are leaving, and Jesus then says this stuff about John the Baptist to the crowd. The men came and relayed John's question to Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus answers and concludes, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me," acknowledging that there is something that is different enough about what he's doing and what he's saying that even someone like John could end up stumbling over him, just not be able to make it to the finish line because it's just too weird. And I'm assuming that these men came to Jesus, he was teaching and pursuing his ministry, and they came to him, and that people actually heard Jesus' answer to them. So having heard this interchange then about John, I think what Jesus is about to do is to kind of address some of the issues that have been raised by this little conversation with John through his disciples. Because the crowd is left with a picture of a John the Baptist who is somewhat confused and possibly questioning whether he got it right as to whether Jesus was the Messiah, at least trying to process how does all this stuff fit together. What do you say to that? What does Jesus say to that situation? And I think that's what we're about to see. This is what inspires Jesus to say what he's about to say. John occupies this very unique place in God's plans. He's the greatest of the prophets. He is kind of like the culmination of the prophetic mission. But now the Messiah, the reality to which the prophets pointed, is here. And that reality is surprising, rich, challenging, world-shattering in some ways. John has announced the arrival of the Messiah, but the reality of Jesus, as he's kind of trying to put it together, has sort of rocked his world. He's not quite sure what to do with that. This is why I think, in this context a little later on, Jesus says, "The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I understand that to be speaking directly into this situation. Jesus is the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, but he is carrying out this work in a very surprising way. Anyone who embraces the kingdom as embodied in the message and work of Jesus, that person is better off than John. John the prophet, John who in many ways understands a lot and has performed this great work, one who has entered into the kingdom of God through hearing the teaching of Jesus and embracing it and not stumbling over the strangeness of what it is that Jesus is saying, that one is greater than John, because John still he still isn't quite there. That's my basic take on what it is that's happening in this passage. Like I say, many decisions to make. I will tell you up front, that's kind of the basic decision I have made about this passage at this point. Okay, so let's go through it and see what we've got. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? a man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Okay, so I'm going on the assumption that the crowd heard the conversation between Jesus and John's men. So Jesus is speaking to the thoughts that have been raised by that conversation. And he starts by asking the crowd to reflect on John the Baptist as they understand him. So where is it that they went to see John? They went to see him in the wilderness. John was a guy who lived and prophesied far from the relative comforts of the city. He led a very basic and challenging life in the wilderness, and that must have given them a certain picture of what kind of a guy he was, right? Did they expect a guy who lives in the wilderness and prophesies in the wilderness to be like a reed shaken by the wind? The wind blows the reeds growing in the water back and forth. I think the picture is they're not, you know, there are those things that stand solid against the wind, and then there are those things that are shaken, that move as the wind blows on them. So a person who is like a reed shaken by the wind would be someone changeable, not standing firm, not strong. Is that the kind of guy that they expected John to be? No. This prophet living out in the wilderness, they didn't expect him to be that kind of guy. And that's right, he's not that kind of guy. Did they expect a guy prophesying in the wilderness to be wearing soft, comfortable, luxurious, self-indulgent sort of clothes? No. Those sorts of people live in king's palaces, not in the wilderness. John was not the kind of guy who put his own personal comfort above the call that he had been given to proclaim the repentance and the coming of the Messiah. Did they expect to see a prophet? Yes, they did, and they were right to do so. John is indeed a prophet. In fact, he is more than a prophet, or I think another way to think about it is he is greater than any other of the prophets, and Jesus is going to try to help us understand what he means by that. Why would he say a thing like that? Now, why is Jesus saying these things? Again, what makes sense to me is that Jesus is clarifying how the crowd should think about John. It is true that John isn't sure at the moment that he is understanding what Jesus is doing. He's in the process of trying to sort that out. But what should people think about John because of that? Does that call his ministry and message into doubt? Is he wishy-washy and unstable, like a reed in the wind? Is he backing down when things get uncomfortable because he seeks the comfortable life of luxury? No. John is indeed the rock-steady prophet that the people went out to see. In fact, he is even greater than the rest of the prophets. And that's what Jesus is going to go on to talk about then. To support his point that John is more than a prophet, Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" So we'll talk more about this Malachi thing in a minute. For now, let me just say that this is reinforcing the idea that John is that great prophet who calls Israel to repentance so that they might receive the Messiah. This is the one who is sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, and that's exactly what John was doing. The Messiah is the fulfillment of all the promises contained in the law and the prophets, and John is the one who gets to announce him and call the people to confess their sins in preparation. So that puts him at the head of the list. In spite of the fact that John has gotten confused by what Jesus has done so far, nothing changes the greatness of the role that God gave him. Throughout all of history, up until the ministry of John, no one has had a more important role. Okay, so that might seem a little strange for him to say John is the greatest. Is John greater than Moses or greater than Elijah, who we'll be talking about in a minute? Well, I think yes, in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. From the beginning, God has been announcing to Israel, there is this great thing that I am doing. You need to trust me and follow me and learn from me. All along the way, the people of Israel rebelled. And so prophet after prophet had to call on them to repent. Turn back to God. Remember, God is doing a great thing. Trust him, follow him, learn from him. So John is at the end of that line. The great thing that God is doing has arrived. I mean, this is it. This is the thing that has been talked about and hinted at from the beginning. The Messiah is arriving. Today is the day to repent. This is the time, people of Israel. You have been stubborn all the way along the line, but the Messiah is here. It is time to repent, to admit your sins, and prepare yourself to be received by him. Turn back to God, because his salvation, his kingdom, is arriving. Trust the Messiah, follow him, learn from him. And there isn't a greater, more important role that God has given his servants up to this time, because this is the culmination of what all of those servants have been pointing to. John himself is at the very threshold. He is the culmination of the law and the prophets. He's like at the border, looking across into the kingdom which he himself has announced. None of those other prophets had a chance to see it arrive. They announced that it was coming and people should put their trust in it. But here's John saying, it's here, and the Messiah is here, and he's right there looking at the thing that he has been given the privilege of announcing. And yet, he doesn't quite understand what he's seeing. He's standing there looking at it and going, okay, this is it. But he is dealing with the personal turmoil of trying to reconcile his prophetic message with the unexpected nature of Jesus as Messiah. God has given him the role of preparing the way, but now John still has to personally decide whether he will embrace the reality of Jesus for himself. So he is that forerunner, he is that messenger described in Malachi who is preparing the way of the Lord. But he also has to deal himself with what is he going to do with this thing now that it's here. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." He's acknowledging the very real possibility that someone might stumble over the way Jesus has presented himself, the way he has embodied what it means to be the Messiah and for the kingdom of God to come. The possibility is real that John will stumble, that John will find Jesus just too different, just too disappointing. So there's that tension. That's what the tension that we're addressing. John is the greatest in terms of the role that he has played up to this time. He's the guy who brought us right to the door. But at the same time, he himself has to decide what he's going to do with that thing on the other side of the door. So my understanding then is it is in this sense that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John, as Jesus says. Who are those who are in the kingdom of heaven? I think he's talking about those who have not stumbled over Jesus. They embrace the fact that Jesus is the coming king. They are willing to learn, to have their expectations challenged. They are disciples of Jesus and discovering what the kingdom is really about. They've listened to the Sermon on the Mount. They're watching what it is he's doing in his miracles and teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that those who heed his words are like those building on a rock. Later in this chapter, Jesus is going to call people to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Those who learn from Jesus, who build on the rock, are those who are in the kingdom of heaven. As I understand the way he's using the language, because they are seeing and hearing straight from the Messiah the unexpected nature of the kingdom. They have not balked at that, they have embraced it. And so they have a personal understanding that exceeds the greatest of the prophets. They have heard the message and welcomed it and are living it. Those are the ones who are in the kingdom of heaven. And in that sense, then, they are greater than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is still on the threshold saying, I'm not sure what to do with that. John the Baptist is ultimately going to have to embrace it. He's going to have to look at it and say, no, this is what God is doing, and take hold of it for himself. A couple of New Testament verses come to mind. Very obvious choices here. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So God spoke in various ways through the prophets, and I would say John the Baptist is the greatest of those prophets, bringing us right up to the threshold. But now God has spoken in his Son, and that is a revelation of an entirely new order. As we talked about last time, Jesus is proclaiming, teaching, explaining, embodying the gospel of the kingdom in a way that is bringing home what it is about and what it is that God is doing and what he has promised and what we must do to embrace and enter into that. He is doing that in a way that no one has done before. That's partly what the Sermon on the Mount represents in Matthew, is that truly, profoundly getting it sort of teaching about what is this stuff really about. So Jesus is the one who has really come to finally bring home in what he teaches and in what he does what the kingdom is about and where it is headed. John the Baptist has prepared for and announced the Son, but he's still in the process of sorting out what to do with what God is saying and doing through the Son. Another verse, 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, this distinction being made, the prophets were proclaiming, announcing that the Christ would come, that the kingdom of God would come, that God was going to do this great thing, but they understood that this wasn't really about them. That is, it was not for their time. This wasn't happening yet. They were announcing something that was coming up ahead. We are the ones who now have entered into that place where the reality that they were proclaiming now is being clearly preached. The gospel is being preached. And I'm saying that John the Baptist is one of those, as I keep saying, is right at the threshold. He has announced the Christ, but he is living in the time when these things are coming about, and he is facing that question of what is he going to do with this thing now that he's seeing what sort of a thing it is. So, the basic message so far, as I'm understanding it, is something like this. John the Baptist has the greatest role of any prophet in preparing for the arrival of the kingdom. But now that the kingdom is here, anyone who embraces that kingdom with understanding is in a better position than any of the prophets, including John. I don't have any serious doubts that John finally pulled it together and decided which team he was playing for, but at this point he's confused for a variety of reasons, probably. We talked about that last week. Okay, so verse 12 is very, very tough. It's one of those, you know, every now and again you come across these passages that when you see people talking about it, the first thing they say about it is, this is a tough one. Because there are so many different possibilities that that people have considered. The question is one of translation, the words that are being used here. One word in particular is not a particularly common word. And how do we understand exactly what it is that's going on? The verse 12 is, from the days, this is New American Standard, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I think that's the wrong translation. This is tough, but I think it's wrong. The issues are very complicated. I spent hours and hours and hours wandering around trying to figure out what kind of evidence is there and what's going on with this and what are possibilities. I am going to throw in a tentative little, well, this occurs to me that it could be something like this, but emphasize the word tentative. I'm just saying, okay, something to consider. I was going to skip it altogether. My first draft, when I got to this spot, what I said was, well, I'm not going to talk about this verse. And then I decided, oh, what the heck, don't be such a wuss. Just talk about it. So I'm going to talk about it, but if you have something else to do, that I could understand. Okay, so part of what complicates things in this passage is a possible parallel passage in Luke. And I emphasize possible. It is a decision to even decide whether they should be related. Should you consider what's going on in Luke when you're thinking about what's going on in Matthew? Some people say yes. Some people say no, of course not, because they're so different. That's all part of the thinking process that goes into this. I do have one, as someone who takes the authority and reliability of the Bible very seriously, I do not accept an explanation that would say we have some original text and Luke took it one way and Matthew took it some other way, and they ended up using it to say different things. That doesn't, I'm not willing to go to that spot. So they look sort of similar in some ways, and in other ways they don't. Are they related? That's a good question. But if they're related, then we need to find a reasonable way of explaining how they're related. It's tricky. Let me talk about the Luke passage first for just a minute. New American Standard of Luke 16:16 says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Is this, in fact, a parallel passage? Well, it's in a different context in Luke, an entirely different context, I think. But, you know, Matthew and Luke often arrange things differently. Both of these passages make the point that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. So we have that in common between them. Both of them refer to the kingdom. And both of them use this uncommon Greek word, biazetai, although they use it in different ways. The New American Standard of Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's that verb, biazetai. The New American Standard of Luke says, everyone is forcing his way into it. That's that word, biazetai, again. So it's the same Greek word, but in Matthew, the subject of it is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke, the subject is everyone. So, are they related to each other? That's a very interesting question. Now, interestingly, the Greek word that's used here is used a number of times in the Septuagint to mean to strongly urge, to strongly seek to persuade someone. I have read several articles arguing that Luke should be translated that way. Something like, since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is being strongly urged to enter into it. Something like that. I don't know what Jack is saying now, but when he taught Luke years ago, that's what he argued as well was going on in this passage. And I think that makes sense. It is my working assumption on what is going on in Luke. It is very clearly a meaning that that is sometimes, this word sometimes means, the basic idea in this word is force. And it can be used in a metaphorical kind of way to kind of compel. I'm trying to urge someone to go in a certain way. All right. Does that have any relevance for our passage in Matthew then? Are they even related to each other at all? That is a tricky question for me. The language in Matthew is significantly different from Luke, although there are some clear similarities as well. To see them as parallel is to take the word beatzatai in Matthew in an unusual way. If you try to bring the idea of strongly urging, persuading someone, that sort of thing, which I think seems quite likely, defensible anyway, in Luke, it creates a construction that is not the sort of thing that you see that word doing anywhere else, but we don't have that many examples of it either, so that's not necessarily indicative of anything. I thought about this a lot. I have very little confidence that this is right, but I have a proposal for how to translate what's going on in Matthew. So I am seeing the passages as potentially in parallel, that they are speaking to essentially the same sort of thing, and that just as in Luke, the idea behind the verb here is this idea of strongly urging, strongly compelling, strongly making a case for something, that kind of thing. And I'm suggesting that this might be best translated, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is strongly making its case, is strongly pushing itself forward, and those who respond strongly grab a hold of it for themselves. Okay, so let me explain. Like I say, what I'm most concerned with this verse, and I'm not sure that I have gotten to the best way of translating this yet, but I'm concerned about putting something in this spot that makes sense, that flows in the general context of what's going on here. And it seems to me that the kind of thing that I'm thinking about how to translate this, flows pretty well in this section. John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. He proclaimed and prepared the way for the Messiah, but those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. You see, since the time that John announced that the kingdom was arriving, the kingdom has been strongly urging us to join it, calling us to join it, strongly pushing itself forward, and it calls for a strong response, that we grab a hold of it for ourselves. So this is saying that since the time of John, he proclaimed the kingdom. Essentially, the kingdom calls for a response, and we must make that response. So much to talk about, all of the grammatical and all kinds of things here, but I give this as sort of a model of a possibility, that's all. Which would make sense that Jesus would say a thing like this here, because that grabbing a hold of it for yourself is the thing that John is still in the process of working out. He firmly believes in the arrival of the kingdom, but Jesus isn't doing and saying what John expected the Messiah to do and say. John has to sort out his reaction to this unexpected Messiah. What does he think, feel, want in relation to a Messiah like this? John personifies the Old Testament prophetic tradition, facing the unexpected way those prophecies are coming true. It is to be hoped and expected that he will sort himself out and unreservedly embrace this new unexpected vision of the nature of the kingdom. Until he does, any common believer understands and embraces more than John does. Okay, so maybe I will end up abandoning my translation after I think about it some more. There's a lot to think about here. But what I'm looking for, this is what I'm trying to explain, what I'm looking for is a way of understanding verse 12 that fits into the flow of thought well. The context is that there is something new going on since John announced the coming of the kingdom, and those who are on board are in a better position than John. And the next verse says something about the kingdom doing something, and it seems to me that it would make sense that that something that's being said there is enhancing and contributing to this idea that those who are in the kingdom are in a better position than John. Somehow this verse would make the most sense if it were in some way contributing, enhancing that idea. There are two ideas that we're seeing in this passage. One is the idea that John is not to be trifled with. He is the greatest of the prophets. And this other thing is, but the one who is in the kingdom of God is in a better position, is greater than John. And those two things, I'm saying this verse in its position, it would make sense for it to contribute somehow to that second idea. So my current tentative understanding is that any common believer who has embraced Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God is greater than John because they have strongly grabbed hold of it, which John has not yet done. Okay, so that's what I got on verse 12. Verse 13 then, Jesus returns to the importance of John. In 13 he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, so you may notice that there's a kind of a timeline that's sort of implied in this whole section. There's the past where we have the law and the prophets, all of which have been pointing forward to God's ultimate purposes in the Messiah. John is seen as kind of the ending point of the law and the prophets. He is the last and greatest of those who have proclaimed God's message, called people to repentance, because he is announcing the very Messiah himself. So that's John at the end of that. Then he's the dividing point after John's ministry. The kingdom is being proclaimed. Jesus is proclaiming, explaining, and embodying a somewhat surprising vision of the kingdom of God. This is what we've seen in Matthew. We saw the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus is baptized, and then he goes out, and now we have his ministry with the surprising things he says and the surprising things that he does. And there are those who are disciples of Jesus, who are hanging on with him, who are trying to learn from him and embrace this new vision of things, although everyone's having a hard time kind of coming to grips with it. But they are understanding slowly and living out the reality that the prophets proclaimed in a way that none of the prophets quite anticipated, including John. So John is this kind of dividing line. We have the prophetic message, which is absolutely clear and true, but there are some aspects of it that people misunderstood, and what Jesus is doing and saying then as the Messiah after John the Baptist's announcement is, this is when stuff gets real. Now we're really getting down to it. And John is in the process of dealing with that. But these last verses, Jesus is emphasizing again the importance of John as the last greatest expression of the law and the prophets. And his Elijah statement is a part of that emphasis on how important John the Baptist was. Now, that brings us to the other really hard question that we find in this passage, and that's the stuff about Elijah. What do we do with that? Earlier, we saw Jesus quoting Malachi 3:1, which said, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." That's the quote, the way it's quoted in Matthew. So now, when Jesus refers to the idea that there is an Elijah, Elijah is going to come, and that John the Baptist is this Elijah, where does that come from? That also comes from Malachi, from later in Malachi, in fact, the very end of Malachi, in chapter 4, which says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So, Malachi 3 said, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger before you." Malachi 4 at the end says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So, the issue of many issues that we face here, one simple question is, does Jesus believe that both Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 are predictions of John the Baptist? Is that how he's taking it? So is John the Elijah that is spoken of in Malachi 4? Or, in fact, is Malachi predicting something that would be in our future? Is there an Elijah that we are expecting to come at the end of the age? You know, the Jews on the Passover have the seat for Elijah because they expect Elijah to come based on what it was that said in Malachi, in this very passage that we're talking about. Are they right about that? Maybe they're right. But if that's true, if there's an Elijah coming still at the end of the age in our future, how does John the Baptist relate to that, and how do we understand what's being said here? These are not easy questions from my perspective. And it really gets tangled up with a lot of things, a lot of your theology, your eschatology, the way you think about, so eschatology, how you think about how things are going to end, you know, how it's all going to go down in the end, the theological picture you have of the role of certain things, how you understand prophecy, how we should interpret it. These are very, very complicated questions from my perspective. My main goal in asking this question is I want to try to understand what Jesus is saying as best I can. Clearly, it's important to Jesus to highlight the important role that John is playing in God's purposes. That's one of the two things he's doing here, is to emphasize how important John the Baptist is. So what do these allusions to Malachi contribute to our understanding of John the Baptist? That's the question that I'm asking myself. What does Jesus want us to take away from that? What did he want the crowd to take away from that when he was talking to them about John the Baptist? So I'm going to take a shot at saying a few things relating to this. This is very complicated, all sorts of things involved that I'm not going to talk about. I just try to lay out a few things. Let me start by going to a passage that has a clearer relation to John the Baptist. That's Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, so everyone in the New Testament agrees that the role being described in Isaiah 40 is the role that John played. This herald who is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. This is how John the Baptist understands himself, interestingly. When John the Baptist is asked who he is, he quotes Isaiah 40, "I am a voice calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord." Interestingly, and we'll try to bring this in when we look ahead here, when he answers the question, they ask him who he is, first they say, "Are you the prophet?" He says, "No." "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." And Those who want to argue that Jesus' teaching and the New Testament believes that Malachi, when it talks about Elijah's coming, that that's talking about John the Baptist. So that was a long sentence. So those who think that the Elijah predicted in Malachi is indeed John the Baptist, they would look at that and say, well, okay, John the Baptist said he wasn't Elijah. Well, he just meant he wasn't literally Elijah, because he's John, not Elijah. Or, well, maybe he didn't know that he was Elijah. Or, you know, there are different kinds of... I have to admit that it strikes me that the best way to understand John's answer is they're asking him, who are you? That is, when we look at various roles that are described in the Old Testament, is that you? Are you the prophet? Because Moses talked about a prophet who was going to come. He's saying, no, that's not me. Well, you know, in Malachi, when it says Elijah's coming, is that you? I think it makes a certain amount of sense that his answer would be, no, I hear you. I know what that passage is saying. No, that's not me. Okay, so what does that mean? We'll try to sort that out as we go through here. So, but clearly, what John the Baptist does say is, you want to know who I am? No, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That's who I am. So he identifies himself with this Isaiah passage that talks about, it's a picture of a herald, a voice is calling out, you know, prepare the way. Now, next thing to consider, Malachi 3, the part of it that doesn't talk about Elijah, maybe you could understand it to be alluding to Isaiah 40. And at any rate, the Gospel of Mark, interestingly, ties the two passages together. So remember, Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Malachi is written much later than Isaiah. Malachi is written after the Jews have returned to Judea from the Babylonian captivity. So all of that judgment and the Babylon and all that is over, and a temple is functioning again. So Malachi could certainly be, and probably would be, aware of the writings of Isaiah. Isaiah has this voice that says, clear the way for the Lord. And in Malachi, God says that the messenger will clear the way before me. So it's possible that the Malachi passage is even consciously on Malachi's part bringing in, alluding to the Isaiah passage with the idea that we're talking about the same thing. This, what I'm saying here is just two different ways of talking about the same reality. Maybe. At any rate, it is very interesting that the Gospel of Mark ties them together. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so if you followed that when I read it, you notice that Mark says he is quoting Isaiah, but actually he is quoting both Malachi and Isaiah. He starts out with Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And then he gives Isaiah the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So Mark has conflated those two together. And Mark applies all of that to John the Baptist. And of course, in our passage, Jesus also applies that language from Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger. He says that John is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger. So it seems to me that everyone seems to agree that Malachi 3 is talking about the same sort of thing that Isaiah 40 is talking about, a herald, a messenger, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord in the person of his Messiah, and that is the role that John the Baptist played. So if that's all we had, I think everything would be, that would be pretty straightforward. I could buy that pretty easily. Now, bringing up Elijah from Malachi 4 is more complicated. Remember, it says at the end of Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Is there any New Testament passage that definitely and unequivocally says that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy in Malachi? Yeah, that's kind of a tricky question. Let me start with an obvious one, the first chapter from Luke. John the Baptist's father is told how important his son will be. An angel tells him, and he, that is John the Baptist, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, so this is describing John the Baptist clearly in terms of the language from Malachi 4. Elijah is mentioned, and there's a direct quote from Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Okay? So John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and it has something to do with that passage in Malachi. But there are two possibilities for what that means. One, Malachi is predicting someone who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and John the Baptist is that guy. Malachi 4 is a direct prediction of John the Baptist who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That would be one way to understand what's happening there. Two, Malachi is predicting that another Elijah, not John the Baptist, will come at the end of the age, but John the Baptist is acting in the spirit and power of that Elijah who will be coming later on, if you follow what I'm saying. Elijah will come at the end of the age to restore things. That is what Malachi is predicting. But John the Baptist is acting now, at the time of Jesus there, in the spirit and power of that later Elijah. In other words, the spirit and power language may be the angel's way of saying that Malachi didn't predict John, but John is doing something like what that Elijah will do later. So that passage may be saying that John the Baptist is that Elijah that is predicted there, or it may be saying that he is coming in the spirit and power of that Elijah who is predicted by Malachi. So, okay, another passage, Matthew 17:9. This is later in the book of Matthew. As they were coming down from the mountain, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, you remember, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on top of the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so he says two things. He says, first, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But secondly, he says, "But I say to you that Elijah already came." So, what does that mean? Again, he might be saying kind of something like this. Yes, you're right. Malachi does predict that Elijah will come and restore all things. But actually, when you understand what Malachi was talking about, that's referring to John the Baptist. That's who that was talking about. Or Jesus might be saying, yes, At the end of the age, Elijah will come and restore all things. That is still to come. Elijah is coming, and he will restore all things. But if you understand what I'm talking about, in a sense, Elijah already came. And that's John the Baptist. So it's quite possible that Jesus sees John as a kind of a forerunner, a shadow of the Elijah who is coming. Because we have this strange situation where the Messiah comes twice, right? John plays the role of calling the people to repentance to prepare for the first coming of the Messiah. Perhaps Elijah will play the role of calling the people to repentance to prepare for the second and final coming. And then we should mention our passage in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Notice that in our passage, Jesus throws in a little qualifying statement as well. And the question is, what does that mean? He doesn't just say, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He says, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's quite possible that Jesus is saying, if you are willing to sit back and think about what I'm talking about, you can see that John is, in a sense, is the Elijah that is talked about in Malachi. Okay, so as you can imagine, deciding these issues depends a lot on your theology and presuppositions. There's so much. I can already hear the arguments that I'm getting into with all kinds of different people in all kinds of different ways. People I've read, people that I've talked to. It's, like I say, it's complicated. One thing you need to understand about my presuppositions, I still have a lot that I can't sort out about the prophetic message and how things are going to happen, but I am pretty firmly convinced of this picture at this point. If I've got this wrong, then I really have everything wrong on the whole prophetic front. But I firmly believe that at the end of the age, in our future, there will be a final crisis for the people of Israel, and that God will grant them hearts of faith to turn to him and find life. So it makes sense to me that John the Baptist would do a similar thing at the first coming of Christ that Elijah will do at the second. Only a remnant of Israel responded to John the first time. Many people did respond to his call for repentance. Many people did turn to Jesus as the Messiah as a result. He really did carry out this role of preparing many people for the coming of the Messiah. Some of the 12 disciples started out as disciples of John the Baptist. However, in John's day, the majority of the Jewish people did not respond to the call to repent and follow the Messiah. But, as I understand it, there is one more time coming. And so it seems to me, at that time in the future, it would be possible that Elijah could play that final same role that John the Baptist is doing now, only this time it will be a call to repentance, lest, as Malachi says, God come and smite the land with a curse. It will be a call to repentance that will finally be heeded by the nation as a whole. They will turn in repentance and belief to God and to his Messiah. As I say, I'm pretty convinced that that is a part of the prophetic picture, that that is what's going to happen in the end. And so it makes sense to me that the thing in Malachi about Elijah could be pointing ultimately to that turning the fathers to the children and so on that happens at the end, with John the Baptist playing a very similar role the first time the Messiah comes and is proclaimed. Okay, so let me summarize what I've been saying, not about that, but about the whole thing, this passage that we looked at. I know there's a lot of little details in here, and you don't even know what I left out in talking about this stuff. Jesus is talking to the crowd about two aspects of John the Baptist that seem to be in tension. And it arises from this conversation that they've heard about John's questioning whether Jesus is the guy. On the one hand, John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. He brings Israel right to the door of the kingdom of God. He calls them to repentance. He tells them the Messiah is coming. This is the role that is described in Malachi 3, as well as in Isaiah. He is that herald, that messenger, that forerunner who is preparing the way for the Messiah by calling people to repentance and to believe that the Messiah is there at hand. And John's role is very much like the role that Elijah will play in the last days, if that's what's going on in Malachi, when Israel for one last time is called to repent, and this time they really do. On the other hand, John is still missing something. To actually become a follower of this Messiah, you must embrace his vision of the kingdom of God and its unexpected way of coming into the world. Any lowly follower of Jesus who is learning and accepting the teaching of Jesus understands and accepts more than John the Baptist does. Now, John is no rebel against God, but he is still wrestling with the difference between how he thought the kingdom would come and how it is actually coming. He still needs to grab that kingdom for himself. So Jesus wants the crowd to understand the sense in which John really gets it and the sense in which John does not get it. And there are two important reasons for that. I mean, each aspect of that, it seems to me, is important. On the one hand, Jesus is emphasizing that John the Baptist needs to be heeded. He is the greatest of the prophets. His message was right. He was pointing to the Messiah, and he was right to do so. He was calling them to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and it is. It's at hand. It's here. So what John is doing is this culmination and fulfillment of really the entire project of the law and the prophets in a way, because this is that thing that God has been building to, and here it is. So on the one hand, he really wants to emphasize, you don't want to dismiss John the Baptist. He has got it right, and you need to listen to this. On the other hand, though, there is this question. There is this fact that Jesus is somewhat unexpected in various ways, and personally, each person is going to have to come to terms with this kingdom that he is presenting, the gospel of that kingdom, how you enter into it. Why isn't it getting rid of all of the bad guys right now? How come the Romans are still around? How come John the Baptist is in jail? I mean, all of those things have to be dealt with and processed in thinking about what does it mean that this kingdom has come? And Jesus wants to emphasize that everybody has to make that step. Everybody has to go over the threshold and actually embrace this kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming in the way that he's proclaiming it. So I think that's why in this section he wants to emphasize both those things, because both are important. John is the important person that we would think that he is, but he, like everyone, has to make that decision about whether they're going to grab this for themselves. Okay, so goodness, I know. There was a lot of stuff in there. Next week I'm going to come and give the real version of this sermon, and we'll see if I get it together by then. That's a joke. I'm not. I'll move on, but probably should. Okay, Logan.
Thanks, Ron. I appreciate the struggle you have and the amount of work you're willing to put into this. I really do. I have two questions about form.
Yes.
In 7, 8, and 9, he says, what did you go out to see? But what mm-hmm. did you go to see? Mm-hmm. But what did you go out to see?
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that a rabbinical form? Is that a...
Well, you do see that pattern of threes where it's the third one that kind of lands, you know, that sort of thing. So, and I suppose that, because, you know, the answer to the first two questions is no, and the answer to the third one is yes. Otherwise, I don't know.
Okay. And if you leave verse 12 out, does it change anything?
Well.
You just skip it. Not that, again, I appreciate the work.
I'm saying,
if we don't understand it and we just set it aside, is it going to make or break the intent of the passage?
I don't think so. I'm trying to think of some of the other translation interpretations I've heard about that and what they see as the relevance of that in the context. I'm not aware that any of the solutions that I've heard proposed change the essential nature of what's going on around it. It's just a question of why does he bring that up here? And as I say, I am still wrestling with what the best way to deal with the language and translation issues are there. But if you look at the structure of this thing, it really seems like those two parts that I'm talking about are there. And he says, those who are greater in the kingdom, those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John the Baptist. And then we have this statement from the time of John, something's going on with the kingdom. It just seems like that really, I really want that to relate to that in a way that makes sense. And that stuff about violence and violent men taking it by force and all of that, I mean, you can make it work. You can come up with an idea that relates to that. And I don't think so. Well, if you go looking around, all of the articles that you will find out there on the internet with people talking about the Bible and violence, they tend to go to this passage and really run with it in one way or another. So I suppose some of those ways of interpreting it would change what's going on, but those have never seemed all that compelling. So
you think it's he's saying, you have no idea what a great announcement that John the Baptist is. This guy called for you to fish or cut bait, and it's only those who are willing to do that. He really made it stark, black and white, clear, life and death, like no one's done since Elijah. I mean,
I think that's true, except I think what I'm saying is I'm contrasting. We have the message of the law and the prophets up through John, which is very important, and it is proclaimed with coming, and it has always called for repentance, and it calls for obedience and all that kind of stuff. And then at this dividing line of John, who's kind of the end of this one thing, now we have the Messiah himself and the explanation, the call to the gospel of the kingdom, and how we see that in the Sermon on the Mount and the authority that he's claiming and the surprising nature of how this works. I mean, like I mentioned last time, we're heading toward Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, which are all in one way or another sort of saying, you know, in a way, Jesus could say to John with his question, you know, I think this might help you. I have a bunch of parables that I'd like you to hear, because all of them in one way or another are kind of laying out that, you know, this, yeah, God's doing this thing, but it's not the way you might have thought, you know, especially in terms of, you know, his disciples are saying to Jesus at times, you know, so is this the time that you're going to, you know, restore the kingdom to Israel? And you look at the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, and it becomes pretty clear, no, there's something else going on here. There's something big happening with all of this stuff. So what I'm saying is those who are in the kingdom are those who are coming to terms with that. They are coming to terms with the Messiah and what he's teaching, and they may be struggling to keep up with him, but you know they're going to say with Peter, when Jesus says, "Are you guys going to leave too?" He says, "Well, where would we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life." So, I think those who are in the kingdom are those who are coming to terms with and embracing Jesus' picture that he's teaching and modeling and all of that. And John the Baptist, everything that he has said has brought you to the point where you recognize, yeah, you're going to deal with this guy. But in a sense, John the Baptist also has to deal with this guy because he's going, oh, all right, this is not what I was thinking. I don't know. I may have it all wrong, but that's what
makes sense. Is he announcing the difference between works and grace?
No, I don't think so.
He's not saying, we've had this problem, the prophets have always told us this, and here's the Lamb of God who literally takes away the sin of the world.
Yeah, well, I mean, there is that part of it, but no, because, I mean, one of the things that I think I tried to bring out in the Sermon on the Mount is that what Jesus is opposing is the Pharisaical understanding of what it means to follow the law. But I would say that the Sermon on the Mount is tying the life of faith firmly into a certain attitude toward the law and what it is it's saying. So, no, I don't think I would describe it that way. Okay, one more, then we'll... There were two hands, I see. So you sort it out, Dick. Somebody gets it.
Hi, Ron. Thank you.
Sure.
You know, what can you do? You only have so much time. Thank you for trying. maybe you're going to get to
that
this.
That was an enthusiastic endorsement, wasn't it?
Yeah. That came out worse than it was intended.
No, I'm just teasing you. No, I agree. I tried.
Regardless of, you know, the eschatological issues and whether John was really Elijah or not, blah, 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 it seems to me, and maybe you're going to get to this next week, it seems to me that what's coming is Jesus. I mean, he's saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes into talking about how terrible this generation is and how they don't understand and how, like, judgment mm-hmm. is coming. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that both the messenger of Malachi 3 and Elijah of Malachi 4 are harbingers of judgment, potentially. Certainly the messenger of 3 and Elijah may or may not be in 4. And so regardless of who's who and whatnot, it is really part of the point of what Jesus is going to go on to say is that, listen, if you don't understand who John was and who the person is that John was pointing to, it's like crap's going to go down and you need to kind of deal with that. Cause neither of those individuals were, both of those individuals were potentially bringing judgment with them.
Yeah. Well, no, I mean, yes. I mean, Malachi is complicated. It has both of those things involved with it. Leading up to the thing about Elijah there, you have that thing, the day is either going to come and burn you to a crisp or the sun will rise with healing in its wings. And so there is something to be dealt with here. And all of that message is aimed at the particular attitudes of those who have returned, and especially the priesthood in the land at the time, they're not happy with the way God's treating them, but God's telling them, I'm not happy with the way you're treating me. So, there's certainly judgment involved in all that. And that's, I would say that threat is sort of implicit in both of the things that I was trying to talk about here, is that, I mean, John the Baptist, his announcement of repentance is very much has the flip side, you know, when we look at the way he talked to the Pharisees, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come and all that stuff, you know, the Messiah, when he comes, he's got his winnowing fork and we're sorting out the, you know, the chaff from the wheat and all of that. So there's very much that thing of you got to take John the Baptist seriously because has serious consequences for you. But then there's that other side of it, which is to say, and there's a further thing that you got to deal with, which is that not only has he rightly announced that the Messiah is here and you need to repent and the consequences are severe, but you got to deal with the Messiah as he is and not what you might have thought he was going to be. So both of those things are serious, ultimately, the implications for the people. And you're right, the very next thing that's going to happen is, you know, this generation, you guys, what is your problem kind of thing. So, yeah. I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, thanks. I appreciate it.
Okay, we're kind of out of time, so went over. Thanks. We'll pick it up next time.